Continue the shi'ur in Gemara. The Gemara says the pasuk in Navi tells us that Yehoshua, during the first phase of the battle against the 36 different kings in Eretz Yisrael, in order to take over Eretz Yisrael after the passing of Moshe Rabbeinu, in this battle, at one time he was outside of the camp of the Jews, and he raised his eyes and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Yehoshua went to him and he asked him, "Who are you? Are you one of us or are you one of our enemy?" And this individual answered, "No, I am an angel of Hashem. I have come now." Those words, "I have come now," were the answer to a number of questions. The pasuk says Yehoshua fell forward upon his face and bowed before this angel. The Gemara asks, how did Yehoshua do this? Shouldn't he have been afraid that perhaps this is not an angel but a shed, an evil spirit, which is classified in the Torah as similar to Avodah Zarah, similar to an idol? How could he take a chance on bowing before this one when perhaps it's a shed, meaning the equivalent of Avodah Zarah? The Gemara answers that because this one individual said, "I am an angel of Hashem," he spoke the name of Hashem, therefore he must be an angel and not a shed. And the Gemara asks, perhaps he was lying. Perhaps he was a shed who said that. The Gemara answers that a shed may lie, but he will never speak out the name of Hashem in vain. Shedim have direct contact in heaven, and they would never dare to speak against Hashem, say the name of Hashem in vain, in a lie. Therefore, he knew definitely that this was an actual angel of Hashem. We come to the question of the word, "Now I came." What is meant by that statement? First, it's interesting to note that the Zohar HaKadosh says on this point, look at the difference between the rabbi and the student, Moshe Rabbeinu and Yehoshua. One single generation, every generation becomes lesser, decreases in value, in greatness. So many generations would mean that the rabbis of generations 20 generations apart might be very far apart. But here's only one single generation, Moshe Rabbeinu to Yeshua, and already look at the difference. If Moshe Rabbeinu, when Hashem spoke to him, panim el panim, he did not fall on his face, he stood upright, spoke directly to Hashem, listening to the word of Hashem and replying. The student Yehoshua, when it wasn't Hashem, it was just a servant of Hashem, a malach, an angel, and already he couldn't take this kedusha, this holiness, he had to fall forward on his face and to bow. This difference. Now, the angel said, "I came to you with two complaints. One, yesterday you failed to bring the daily sacrifice last night. But now you failed to study Torah. Bitul Torah." Yehoshua asked him, "For which one did you come? Which complaint did you come to me about now?" The Malach answered, "Now I came. I came for the one now, the study of Torah, which is more important than the bringing of sacrifices to Hashem. It is more important, the bigger mitzvah to study Torah than bring a sacrifice." And therefore the pasuk says that Yehoshua spent that night among the people, meaning that he rectified it by going back to the people and spending the night in the teaching of Torah. Well, from here we see, the Gemara shows us explicitly the importance of learning Torah, that even if a person has a chance to go to the Beit HaMikdash to offer a sacrifice to Hashem, a sacrifice offering. It is more important to go to a class of Torah than to go to the Beit HaMikdash and bring a korban. If that is more important, then how can we compare? A person has a choice of going to a class of Torah or going to a place of amusement, physical amusement. He has the opportunity for a class of Torah and the Havdil, something which would assist him physically or give him physical pleasure. If he should, chas v'shalom, give up the study of Torah to partake of some physical pleasure, imagine what type of angel he deserves to come before him with a drawn sword. Here the Torah, the Gemara, warns us that a person should be careful never to incur the wrath of heaven by causing bitul Torah of any kind. That's for sure. How important the mitzvah of study of Torah is, and how pleasing it is in the eyes of Hashem. Give me your Torah, Hashem says, I'm willing to forego your sacrifices. Yimena says, if a person would say to you these words, I have struggled, I have strived, and I have not succeeded, do not believe him. Do not believe him. He is not telling the truth. He has not really tried. If a person says to you, I have succeeded, I have found what I was looking for, without trying for it, do not believe him. Again, he is telling a lie. The person says, I struggled, and I found I succeeded, only then believe him. The Gemara says, what are we speaking about? We're speaking about the study of Torah. Study of Torah in depth. Of course, the Torah is very deep, infinitely so, and very difficult. Study of Gemara is something which takes a sharp mind, takes a lot of delving into, and it takes a tremendous struggle. Such a struggle that the Gemara says, Tushiya. It means a person can actually become weak physically from this mental struggle in understanding Gemara. If a person says, I have struggled, I have strived, I've worked on trying to understand Gemara, I did not succeed, this person is lying. Do not believe him, because if he really worked on it, he would understand it. There is no such thing as failing if a person bends his effort in the study of Torah. A person says, I have learned, I have succeeded in learning in depth, without trying, this person is lying too. It must take effort on his part. The Torah is not something that a person could read like you read a magazine or a story. It takes mental effort, mental strain to delve into it deeply in order to understand it. So it must take effort, and if there is effort put into it, it must result in success. I mean, Tenzel says, we say, a person says that you get the third part. I have struggled and I have succeeded. That third part is difficult to understand. This says believe him. The first two we can understand. He says, I didn't succeed though I struggled. Don't believe him. This requires explanation. This requires, it's a chidush. Person says, I found what I was looking for without trying. Don't believe him again. But why should the Gemara tell us, person says, I worked very hard and I found I succeeded. It says, believe him. Why believe him? This is a question of belief. You can see openly, person tried and he learned and he knows. But why is it a question of faith? Believe him means it's faith, something you can't see. I mean, Tenzel says, person says, I tried, I found. You, even though you don't see yet, you cannot see results yet, have emunah that there are results. For example, a person studying Torah or a person striving to perform a mitzvah, You can't see results yet. You want to become more imbued with a greater fire of religion. You follow the advice of Torah by spending more time in Torah and Tefillah. You don't feel yet within you that you have advanced yourself. Ta'amin, the Gemara says, believe that you have succeeded. Even though you cannot see it yet, you must have faith that your neshama has advanced. You definitely have gained and succeeded in your efforts. And why do we say the word is matzati? I found. I tried and I found. Or the person says, I tried, I did not find. What is there to find? The person is created before he is born, during the time of pregnancy. The child, the valad, is taught the entire Torah by an angel. At the time of birth, the angel strikes the child above the mouth on the upper lip, and the child forgets all that he has learned. Now, this is called an aveda, a loss. The child has gained so much, and at the time of birth, he lost all this vast knowledge that was taught to him. The Gemara says that the child has a candle above his head. The light of this candle, he sees everything from one end of the world to the next. He sees so much, and yet all this is forgotten the moment he is born. This is forgotten, it's called an aveda. He has lost this tremendous knowledge. But before he goes out, the angel says, swear that you are going to go out and fulfill everything you have learned. Seek this lost article. It's an aveda. You must go out and seek it. And therefore, this is a struggle in life. A person comes out, he is supposed to say, you got me, I have struggled, I have searched, I have gone everywhere. I've gone to yeshiva, to different rabbis, to learn Torah, to perfect myself. And if he does that, matzati, I have found. He is assured of finding that lost article which he previously owned. The Torah which he had, his chelik of Torah. Every Jew has a certain portion of Torah, a certain amount of knowledge that's granted to him first. It is lost from him, but he is sent out to find it. And with enough effort, he will. Now the Gemara says, wait. Does this mean that Torah is automatically dependent upon a person's struggle? Not necessarily. This means only understanding it. In order to understand Torah, you must struggle. And if you try hard enough, you will succeed in understanding. No matter how dull a mind you may have, one person is blessed with a sharp, brilliant mind. He can grasp the topic in the Torah, in the Gemara, much more quickly. A person's mind is dull, not developed, takes him a long time to understand. He requires more work and more struggle. But if he tries, if he continues trying, he will definitely succeed. This is an absolute assurance from the Torah. However, in remembering what he has learned, in retaining what he has studied, as far as memory is concerned, the Gemara says, no person can say, I struggled and I succeeded. It does not depend upon a person's effort and struggle. A person can try as hard as he wants, struggle as much as he can. If he is destined to forget, if he does not have a retentive memory, he will not retain what he has learned, because retaining what you have learned, the degree of a person's memory, does not depend upon a person's efforts. It depends purely upon siyata dishmaya, help from heaven, a blessing from heaven. A person is either blessed with it or he isn't. In order to receive this blessing, then, he must attach the two, Torah and Tefillah. He must learn Torah and then pray to Hashem for this blessing, be blessed with a good memory. Now, the Gemara says, there's another opinion. Besides the fact that in Torah itself, only the understanding is dependent upon struggle, in addition, this is speaking only about Torah. How about business? Success of business. Can a person say, I have struggled with all my might and I have not found a livelihood, I have not succeeded? Or I have found a livelihood, I have found wealth without trying. Should we believe him then? The Yohanes says, absolutely. It is possible for a person to try to work the best of his ability, day and night, and not to succeed in business, and it's possible for a person to, without trying, have complete success. Because this, too, does not depend upon a person's effort, depends upon siyata deshmaya, assistance from heaven, depends upon what is fated for him. So again, this is dependent upon not struggle, but tefillah, prayer. We say, Potech et yadecha, masbi'a lachol chayratzon. We pray to Hashem to provide us with our necessities. We cannot say, Kochi v'otzem yadi, it's my power, my brain, my knowledge, my effort that made me a success in business, success I am today. All that is false. A person who is successful is so because he was blessed from heaven. A person who is not, of course, a person could, by deliberate neglect, lose money too. A person who honestly works, does his fair share, and does not succeed, it is not because he was a failure in business, it's because it was fated so from heaven. This was a decision from heaven that he should not have money. A person working less, making a lot of money, it's not because he is a genius. Because Hashem placed in this person's mind, planted the idea to buy this certain stock, this certain type of merchandise. Not because he is that clever, he could, that clairvoyant, he could foresee the future. He was blessed from heaven with wealth. So Hashem gave him the idea of what to buy, what to sell, when to buy it, and so on. Yemena says too, Yitzchak says, person sees that Eidashe is very successful. He is causing harm to others, this Eidashe. No one seems to be able to overcome him, be able to defeat him. And the Yemena says, don't start up with this Eidashe. Because his success is such that he's on a winning spree. Will defeat anybody, even those who are tzaddikim, compared to him. So you see, if Hashem is successful, better stay away from him. The Yehuda says, but rather other rabbis would say it's permissible to start up with an Hashem, to come out to attack him. The Yehuda answers that there are different types of cases. If there's a Rasha who is bad in general, then you should not attack him. If he is bad in matters of religion, you should. And even in cases where he is bad in general, the only one who may attack him is a tzaddik gamur, a complete, perfect tzaddik, but not one who is a tzaddik, but not perfect, because he too is in danger of being swallowed up by this Rasha. Then the final word is that it depends upon how successful this Rasha is. If you see that in all his battles, in all his controversies, he is completely successful, like a gambler who is on a streak of winning continually, this Rasha is dangerous. Don't begin with him. Stay as far away from him as possible. If he is one who is successful at times, then if you see he's that evil, you stand a chance with him. It pays then to start with him, to lower him, to subdue him so that he shouldn't harm others. The Gemara says that the Megillat Esther, Megillah, we read on Purim, the story of Esther HaMalkah. Of course, we know that this Megillah deals with Mordechai, a Yehudi, Mordechai, one of the chief rabbis of the Sanhedrin, Esther HaMalkah, who was his wife. And then in opposition, there was Haman, the evil Haman, the tribe of Amalek. The Megillah is named Megillat Esther, not Megillat Mordechai, or the opposition, but Megillat Esther HaMalkah. because Esther HaMakah stood for, represented the Shekhinah, represents the Spirit of Hashem, represents, that is. The Zohar HaKadosh of course explains that more in detail. But the Gemara tells us that the Megillah of Esther, though it was written by Mordechai, was written with Ruach HaKodesh, with the power of prophecy, the Spirit of Hashem resting upon him, to be able to write things that were unknown, that could be only revealed from heaven. The proof of this, the Mikiva says, is when the Pasuk tells us that Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Anyone who saw her liked her. Now, how could anybody make a statement like this in all truth? How could you know what's going inside that person's heart and mind? Maybe there was one that didn't like her, didn't think well of her. In order to write this, you have to know what's going in the minds of everyone. This required Ruach HaKodesh. Same thing too, Mimeus says, another proof is that the Pasuk tells us that Mordechai found out about the plan of Haman, and he sent a message to Esther HaMalkah. How could Mordechai know a secret that was discussed privately by Haman? The answer is that this proves there was Ruach HaKodesh at that time. The Megillah itself was written with Ruach HaKodesh. The Megillah tells us a story that King Talmai once assembled 72 elders of the Jews, 72 rabbis, and he placed them in 72 different homes, different rooms. He locked them in, and he said to them, he didn't tell them why he was bringing them to this room. It was not revealed to them at first. They had no inkling of what he wanted from them. After they were locked in, then he said to them, I want you, each of you, to write the Torah. Write the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu, and submit it to me when you're finished. Which means this was a test to see whether they would write the truth or not. If one, there were 72 different rabbis, if they wanted to hide something in the Torah from him, then one person would change a word or a sentence, or include something, omit something, but he could not contact the other 71. So they would have to all write exactly the same words. This way he would know things that he wanted to know, which could incriminate them, things that were said against him, against his kingdom. The Gemara says that Hashem placed in the heart of every one of these 72 rabbis the same idea, and all wrote the Torah in exactly the same words. They made certain changes, every one of the 72 making the exact same changes. The first change they made was first three words in the Chumash, in the Torah. Bereshit bara Elokim. The beginning, Hashem created. Instead they wrote Elokim bara Bereshit. Hashem created in the beginning the Shemayim v'taras, the heavens and the earth. Why? Because they knew he was looking for an excuse to attack them. The Jews live with the principle of monotheism, belief in one Hashem, Hashem Echad. No other heavenly power exists. Now, if they would write Bereshit Bara Elokim, he would claim, Has v'shalom, there were two. Bereshit is the name of Hashem. Bara Elokim, Hashem created Elokim, another one. Means there were Chas v'Shalom two heavenly powers. Now, of course, the word Bereshit means in the beginning. Why should he say that? Well, he would claim if you have a Torah, it has respect to Hashem, you must place Hashem's name first. You could not begin a Torah without the name of Hashem, the name of Hashem being the third word of the sentence. You say Hashem created the heavens and the earth. Why put inside the word in the beginning? So he would claim that the word Bereshit means Hashem's name and created Elokim and so on. Now this was an idea that Hashem placed into their minds. To avoid such a statement, they wrote Elokim Bara Bereshit, every one of them. So he couldn't make a claim of that sort. We're not going into any depth here, but anybody who learns Zohar Kadosh will understand this much deeper, why it says B'neishit B'ra Elokim, these four of the letters of Hashem's name. It's too deep, or say too dangerous, to go into. It just deals with Kabbalah. The next sentence that they changed was where the Pasuk says, Na'aseh Adam, Hashem said, let us create man. They wrote, E'aseh Adam, I will create man. Again, there should be no possibility of him saying there were two, there were partners in creation, Chas V'Shalom. So, singular form, I will create man. Of course, the reason why it does say Na'aseh Adam, the Gemara tells us that Hashem taught the people on earth a lesson of modesty. Even if you are a leader, always take advice from others too. Take others with the competence, have advisors around you, listen to the advice of your ministers, of your cabinet, and then decide when you make your decision. Never rule autonomously. So this lesson that Hashem taught was a lesson for people who will accept this good faith. Maybe it was dangerous, so they wrote, said, I will create man. Next change they made was, the Pasuk says, in Vayechulu HaShemayim Ve'aretz, at the end of the 6 days of creation, you say this in the Kiddush on Friday night, in the Amidah too, Vayechulu HaShemayim Ve'aretz V'chol Tzva'am, Vayechal Elokim, and Hashem finished, Vayom HaShvi'i, on the seventh day, Lachto Asher Asah, the work he had done. Vayishbot, and Hashem rested B'yom HaShvi'i on the seventh day. And they change this to read Vayechal Elokim B'yom HaShishi. Hashem finished on the sixth day and he rested on the seventh day. Instead of saying as we have, Hashem finished on the seventh and rested on the seventh, they wrote Hashem finished on the sixth. Why? Because they were afraid that he would say Hashem worked on Shabbat. It took him 7 days to create the world. He finished the creation on the seventh day. Why does the Pasuk say Hashem finished on the seventh day? Yom HaShvi'i. The Gemara says that this too is part of creation. Everything existing, even if it's intangible, required creation. This whole concept of rest, which is a negative concept, it's not tangible. Yet this too, Menucha, had to be created. Hashem created rest on the seventh day. Because during the 6 days of creation, everything was there, but one thing was missing, rest. This was continuous work. So Hashem created rest on the seventh day, and therefore he rested on the seventh day. This was too deep for the king, so they didn't want to begin with him to explain this. They wrote, Hashem finished on the sixth day. The Pasuk says, Zacharu Nekeva B'ra'am, Hashem created them, male and female. Now this he would attack. Hashem created them too. Hashem said, I will create Adam, man. Why does it say Hashem created them, male and female? First one out says two. Therefore they changed this for his sake to say, Zacharu Nekeva Bera'o, Hashem created him, man, male and female. Siamese twins. Two bodies merged into one. So as not to invite his criticism. The truth, of course, was Zacharu Nekeva B'ra'am, Hashem created them, male and female, them. And then the next says, Vayikra et Shema, he called them Adam. He called both together Adam, a person. You may have learned from here, of course, two things. One, they were bound together. Secondly, that a man is not called Adam, a man, until he's married. Without a mate, he's not considered complete. He's considered only half a person. So when did Hashem call him Adam, a person? When he was Zacharu Nekeva, male and female, husband and wife. Without that, person is called Plaguf, half of a person only. The next pasuk they changed was where Yaakov Avinu, at the day of his passing, gave a sort of a curse to his two sons, Shimon and Levi, because they had gone into the city of Shechem and wiped out the entire city, the city whose prince had kidnapped their sister Dinah. So he said, Arur Apam, I curse their anger, ki vi apam, because with their anger, harigu ish, they killed people. They changed this to read, with their anger, they killed animals. Meaning that these people were like animals, so there's nothing to incriminate them there. At least it wouldn't show that Yaakov Avinu himself had condemned them as murderers. Then he could say, your own father condemns you Jews as murderers. This way, condemned them for killing animals, that means that they were angry, they did this. This too is considered bad. But they were not murderers, though. Because Suk says it was Moshe Rabbeinu took his wife and sons, and he placed them on a mule. When traveling, they removed the word mule, chamor, and they placed the carriers of people. He placed them on carriers of people, which could be horses, camels, anything like that. Why did they do that? Because it would be a very derogatory for Moshe Rabbeinu not to have anything better than a mule. Mule is a very slow moving animal, very uncomfortable. So he, the leader of the Jews, could not afford to give his wife and children a horse to travel with. Therefore they changed this to avoid this criticism of Moshe Rabbeinu. Finally, a few more side items. Finally, they came to the point about unkosher animals, which are forbidden to eat. One of them mentioned is the arnevet, the hare, because it does not have split hooves. So they wrote, they changed this to a different word. They left this word out. Why? Because it happened that this King Talmai's wife's name was Arnevet. If they put that in the Torah, he would say the Jews were deliberately making fun of me. Therefore, in order to avoid that, they left this out. The point was, though, that they succeeded. He never was any the wiser. He accepted this as a true version of the Torah as it was given originally. And with this miracle that Hashem placed in their minds to all agree upon these exact changes, this avoided any conflict later on. He was satisfied, freed them, and there was peace. The Gemara says that on the seventh day of Pesach, the miracle of Kriat Yam Suf took place, division of the waters of the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians died, drowned. The Jews wanted to sing songs of praise before Hashem. But the angels too sought to say songs of praise before Hashem. Hashem rejected these angels and said to them, my creation, these people, the Egyptians, are my creation. They are drowning. They are being destroyed. You want to say, you want to sing a song before me? Which means there is no happiness before Hashem when even the Sha'im are destroyed. So the Gemara says that true, Hashem is not happy over the downfall of the Sha'im. But others may be happy. He makes others happy. Others may be happy. The Tzadikim, when these in Hashem died, may be happy over their downfall. And this is why the question about this Simcha on Purim. How can we have so happy a holiday like Purim, the downfall of Haman, the wicked enemies of the Jews, when the Torah says Hashem himself is not happy at the downfall? The answer is that Hashem is not happy, but he wants others to be happy at the downfall of Yishayim. Therefore, the Jews do celebrate the Matala, downfall of Haman. He did sing a song of praise as Yashir when the Egyptians were destroyed. Others who say that depending upon the due date, whether the time is due for these of the Shayt to be destroyed, if through a miracle they're destroyed before the time is due in order to save the Tzadikim, and Hashem is not happy. But if the time is up and they're destroyed, Hashem too is satisfied. That is that, of course, we note that regardless of what happens, one thing that Hashem wants from a Jew, serve him, study Torah, but above all, the top degree of service is, Ivduat Hashem, serve Hashem, b'simcha, with simcha at all times. A Jew who has simcha is a Jew whose service is pure, a Jew who can more easily overcome the power of the Yetzer Hara. When a Jew is be'atzmut, sad, he becomes an easy victim for the Yetzer Hara and the Satan. If he's constantly b'simcha, he can overcome any attack by the Yetzer Hara and the Satan, because simcha is the top degree of kedusha. Let's take this advice to serve Hashem with all our power, with simcha, with bitachon, with emunah in Hashem. And that's a chut we should be zochet to see the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, the mapala, the downfall of all these son of Israel, the Yom Bet HaMikdash, the Rabbi Yamenu, Amen v'yamen.